السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إنا نحن نحيي الموتى ونكتب ما قدموا وآثارهم وكل شيء أحصيناه في إمام مبين. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Surah Yasin, verse number 12, says, "Surely we are the ones who record the deeds of our servants." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna nahnu nuhyi al-mawta," we give them life. "Wa naktubu ma qaddamu," we record ma qaddamu, referring to their deeds, what they gave forth. وَآثَارَهُمْ. آثَار in the Arabic language refers to consequences. The word أثَار literally means a consequence. In this context, the آثَار which are left behind by a human being refer to, according to the Quranic commentaries, the sunan, the practices which are introduced, which are left behind, introduced into society and practiced by himself and others. وَكُلَّ شَيْءٍ أَحْصَيْنَاهُ فِي إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ. Everything that he does, we have saved. أَحْصَيْنَا, we have counted and we have saved in an illustrious book. فِي إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ. Our deeds are here to stay. Even after they are done, their effect and their consequence lingers and it stays. This concept is taken from the Quran and from the Hadith. Metaphysically speaking, we know that our deeds cannot disappear, because our deeds are created from energy and they are processed through energy. So our speech is energy. Our actions are energy. And from a metaphysical point of view, energy cannot be created, nor can it be destroyed. You can never create new energy. Any energy which exists is energy which has already been created before. And you can never destroy energy. So when I speak right now, as I am speaking to you, my speech, even though you cannot hear it after a split second, after 1 second, after 2 seconds, however, my speech still lingers. The sound waves which I am producing, they still exist in this room. And even if you come 1 day later, or 2 days later, or 1 year later, those sound waves still exist, even if you cannot feel them. So that energy which I am creating can never be destroyed. إِنَّا نَحْنُ نُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى. We give life to the dead. وَنَكْتُبُ مَا قَدَّمُوا وَآثَارَهُمْ. We preserve, we count and we preserve their consequences, their continual deeds which come behind them. Athar, consequences here, according to commentators, refers not only to the sunan, the practices, but also refers to the knowledge and the legacy that one leaves behind. The hadith says, "Man sanna sunnatan hasana, falahu ajruha wa ajru man amila biha ila yawm al-qiyamah." He who introduces a good practice shall receive its reward, and he shall be rewarded for every person who imitates his practice. وَمَنْ سَنَّ سُنَّةً سَيِّئَةً فَلَهُ وِزْرُهَا وَوِزْرُ مَنْ عَمِلَ بِهَا إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ And he who introduces an evil practice shall bear the consequence, the burden, and shall also bear the consequence of every single person who imitated his deed in this life. That's why we should be very wary, brothers and sisters, very, very careful and cautious about what practices that we practice, that we introduce into our community, into our society, with our family members. If a person begins to listen to music because you are listening to music, or a person begins to steal or drink because you are doing so, then you shall also bear the cost of that person as well. And the hadith says, of course, those who introduce a good practice shall also reap the reward. So try to introduce a good practice into your family, into your community, into your society. Try introducing the practice, just as an example, of reading the Qur'an. It's the month of Ramadan. If you are trying to complete the Qur'an in the month of Ramadan, teach your children how to do the same. Teach your wife how to do it. Teach your husband. Teach your parents. Teach your brothers and sisters. You will also receive the reward of those who follow in that good practice. So number one, the athar, the consequences, refers to the practices that we leave behind. This is one. Number two, it refers to the legacy, the knowledge that we leave behind. And in Islam, there is nothing more honorable as knowledge and respecting and honoring and making use and benefit of the intellect. In the hadith, you find that different encyclopedias of hadith, the first subject which they deal with when you're opening a book of hadith, they have subjects, different subjects. The first subject which is covered, for instance, in the book Al-Kafi, Usul Al-Kafi, is Al-Aql, the intellect, the importance of the intellect. The ahadith say that the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created before the human beings, before the heaven, before the sky, before all of that was the aql, the intellect. And then he spoke to the intellect. He said the following. He said, وَعِزَّتِي وَجَلَالِي By my glory and by my might. مَا خَلَقْتُ خَلْقًا هُوَ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِنْكِ I have not created anything in this world which is more beloved than the aql, the intellect. وَلَا أَكْمَلْتُكَ إِلَّا فِي مَنْ أُحِبْ And that I do not give a person a complete intellect except that I love him. So for those people that I love, Allah is saying, I give them a complete intellect that they can comprehend and that they can understand. وَإِيَّاكَ أُعَاقِبْ وَإِيَّاكَ أُثِيبْ It is through you that I punish and it is through you that I reward. So the most honorable thing, most honorable creation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the intellect. And what makes us different as human beings, what makes us different than animals is our intellect. And our intellect is what tells us to do right. And our desire is what tells us to do wrong. Animals do not have a choice of doing right or wrong. Animals act out of necessity. But human beings do not have to act out of necessity because they have the intellect, the choice. Their bodies might desire something, their heart might desire consuming alcohol or stealing or committing fornication or theft or gambling. But their brain, their intellect tells them that you will not benefit this from this. This will only harm you. So there is an intellect and there is nothing more glorious in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than the intellect. So along with knowledge, and what falls under the category of knowledge is the importance of memorizing and recording knowledge. The hadith says the following. The hadith is from the seventh Imam, Al-Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam. He says the following. قَالَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمُ That the Prophet said, اللَّهُمَّ صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدُ وَعَجِفًا He says, مَنْ حَفِظَ مِنْ أُمَّتِي Those people from my nation who memorize مَنْ حَفِظَ مِنْ أُمَّتِي أَرْبَعِينَ حَدِيثًا مِمَّا يَحْتَاجُونَ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ أَمْرِ دِينِهِمْ A person who gathers 40 hadith of Rasulullah, in order to benefit people. بَعَثَهُ اللَّهُ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ فَقِيهًا عَالِمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will resurrect him on the Day of Judgment as a knowledgeable person, as a knowledge, pious jurist. That's why you find many of the scholars who came before, in addition to their books that they wrote and they compiled, they would compile a 40 hadith, a collection of 40 hadith, which they would want to share with their readers. And they would, hadith which are beneficial, covering a wide array of topics. So recording and memorizing, this is one. The Qur'an also tells us of the importance of writing. Not only when it comes to writing what we learn, but even in our everyday lives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا تَدَايَنْتُمْ بِدَيْنٍ إِلَىٰ أَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى فَاكْتُبُوهُ. O you who believe, وَلْيَكْتُبْ بَيْنَكُمْ كَاتِبٌ بِالْعَدْلِ. O you who believe, if you are going to lend each other money, إِذَا تَدَايَنْتُمْ بِدَيْنٍ, if you take a dain, if you take a loan from each other, إِلَىٰ أَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى, to a prescribed period, فَاكْتُبُوهُ, write it down. وَلْيَكْتُبْ بَيْنَكُمْ كَاتِبٌ بِالْعَدْلِ, and let a third person who is not involved in the transaction, because if a person is involved in the transaction, he might write something which should not exist in the conditions of the contract. Let a third person whom is just, a person who you depend on, a person who you trust in, let him write the terms and the conditions of the loan. So when it should be paid, how much it should be paid, if there are installments, that there shouldn't be interest, so on and so forth. Write it down. Why? Because even though we are all believers, alhamdulillah, we're all hand in hand and we all respect each other, and there's always ta'aruf and there's always mujamana. But with this, what happens? People's rights become forsaken. I borrow a person money, someone gives me money in order to lend, and then because he has good faith in me, I take advantage of his good faith, and instead of giving it back to him after 6 months, I give it back to him after a year or 2 years. I take advantage of the good faith that he has in me. Or I will do the same to him. فَاكْتُبُوهُ, the Qur'an is saying, write it down. Don't say that, oh, I have good faith in this person. Good faith, it will benefit you, but it won't necessarily benefit him. Write it down. Write down everything that you have to do. If you are giving money, if you are lending, if you are borrowing, if you are purchasing, if you are selling, write it down so that it can be recorded and it can be memorized. So there's an insistence in the Qur'an and in the hadith about recording. Not only knowledge, not only hadith, but write everything which takes place. Write a memoir. Many of our ulama, at the end of their life, one of the things that they do is they write a memoir. They share their experiences with their students. They share their experiences with their peers and their colleagues so that people benefit from them. So writing is extremely important, and especially in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And even if that writing, whatever is being written, does not necessarily come from your school of thought or from your belief, it can still be beneficial. It is said that when the library of Alexandria was destroyed in the year 640, A.D., during the time of the second Khalifa, under the command of Amr ibn al-As, the Library of Alexandria was one of the oldest and greatest libraries. It was established by Ptolemy, the student of Alexander the Great, and then it was destroyed many times. So once it was destroyed by Julius Caesar, once it was destroyed by Marcus Aurelius, the Roman Emperor, once it was destroyed by the Coptic Pope at the time. And then it was destroyed one more time, according to historians, in the year 640 AD by Amr ibn al-As. When Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam heard about the destruction, because Amr ibn al-As wrote a letter to the Khalifa of the time, he said, what do we do with all of these books? So the Khalifa told him, that if these books, the content of these books, if it agrees with the Qur'an, then keep them. And if you don't find the content of these books in the Qur'an, then destroy them and burn them. Amir al-Mu'mineen contested. He said, why would you burn these books? If they agree with the Qur'an, then so be it. If they do not agree with the Qur'an, if what is found in them isn't necessarily found in the Qur'an, then perhaps there is some other sort of knowledge which you may benefit from. It doesn't mean you have to destroy it just because it's not found in the Qur'an. This is not our mentality. This isn't how our attitude should be towards knowledge. The hadith says, the hadith of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says that take knowledge even if you have to take it from a disbeliever. He says knowledge is the guide of a believer. Seek it even if you have to take it from a kafir, from a hypocrite, from a disbeliever. One day, I was asked about this hadith, the meaning of this hadith, by a foreign exchange student who had come from the Middle East. So he told me, what's the meaning of this hadith? What is it implying to that says, take your knowledge even from a disbeliever? I said, this hadith is referring to you. You left your country where you hear the adhan and where you can eat halal food. It's an Islamic country. But you came to this country, which is a country of apostasy and disbelief, in order to seek knowledge. So seek knowledge even if you have to take it from an apostate, from a disbeliever. If it is beneficial and if it does not go against, flat out, does not go against the teachings of the Qur'an, then why destroy it? There is much room for benefit. This is the mentality of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. We must be open towards all types of knowledge. Even though it does not completely agree with our school of thought or our way of belief, that does not mean that you cannot benefit from it. Imam Ali alayhi salam says in his hadith, لا غنى كالعقل ولا فقر كالجهل. He says there is no wealth like the intellect. There is no wealth like knowledge. There is no wealth like wisdom. And there is no poverty like ignorance. Wallah, I have seen people in my life that they have everything a man can wish for. They have a house, they have cars, they have clothes, they travel, they have wealth, they have business, they have friends, they have community, they have family, but they are missing the most important thing, and that is a brain. And I think to myself that this person is poor. He is the poorest of the poor. And there is nothing that I envy about this person. And there are some people who do not have much, but you envy them for their intellect. You envy them for their understanding. Wealth is not measured by material means. Wealth, in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, is honored. Wealth is determined by your brain, by your knowledge, by your intellect, by your ability to understand, by your open-mindedness. So there is no poverty like ignorance, and there is no wealth like knowledge and intellect. Our scholars from the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt went at extremely great lengths to provide us with the knowledge that we may take for granted today. When you read about the seerah, the biography of some of our scholars, you find that they would travel the farthest of distances in order to attain one hadith or two hadith. The scholar Al-Allama Al-Kulayni, who compiled the book Al-Kafi, it is said that he traveled all over the Islamic Empire, and he traveled for many years, more than a decade, in order to compile the ahadith, which is now known as the book Al-Kafi. He didn't sit in his home and he waited for people to deliver the books to him, to deliver the hadith. He went. He left his home. He went from Iran to Iraq, to the Arabian Peninsula, to Lebanon, to Egypt, all over in order to compile these hadith. In the end, he compiled Al-Kafi, which is right now the most well-known book of hadith in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt. Our other scholars also walked in his footsteps. I'll give you an example. Al-Allama Al-Hilli, Ibn Al-Mutahhar Al-Hilli, which is the father of usul al-fiqh. Today, what we study in the Hawza, the principles of jurisprudence, the science of jurisprudence, which is referred to as usul al-fiqh, the mechanics of jurisprudence, this science was mainly developed by this man, Al-Allama al-Hilli. He is the man who basically revolutionized this type of science. This man, Al-Allama ibn al-Mutahhar al-Hilli, in Bihar al-Anwar, he writes a letter to one of his students. He tells his students that the knowledge that I am providing you with, do not think that I only read our books from our school of thought. He says, before compiling my own books, I read the book Sahih Bukhari, I read Sahih Muslim, I read At-Tirmidhi, I read Sunan Abi Dawood, Musnad Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Muwatta ibn Malik, Sunan ibn Majah, all the books of the Sunni school of thought, the most important ones, I read them and I studied them. I also studied their tafsir, Tafsir al-Zamakhshari, Tafsir al-Qurtubi, Tafsir al-Baydawi. I studied all of these books. I studied their language books, grammar and vocabulary. I studied their books before I compiled my own books of knowledge. And this is what I am presenting to you. This is the result of my efforts of collecting knowledge from all schools of thought. Al-Allama al-Hilli then writes a book which is now studied in the Hawza, which is the most authoritative book on comparative law, referred to as Tazkirat al-Fuqaha. Tazkirat al-Fuqaha is a two-volume book on comparative Islamic law, comparative Islamic jurisprudence. So the jurisprudence, the halal and the haram, which is written in this book, and is now today studied in the Hawza, is not only from the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt. Whenever he mentions a fatwa, a verdict, from the Ahlul Bayt school of thought, his opinion, he will also refer to the fatwa of Imam Malik, Al-Imam al-Shafi'i, Abu Hanifa, Al-Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He refers to the Zaydi school of thought. He brings the opinion of Sufyan al-Thawri, of Al-Hasan al-Basri. All of the different scholars from different schools of thought, he mentions their fatwa. And he does not say that my fatwa is better, but he puts it in front of you in order to compare. And then what does he do? He provides the source. He provides the source, such as the Quran, the Hadith. And this book is mainly directed at higher level students, higher level scholars who can actually perform the process of deduction, ijtihad. And they can compare for themselves the different verdicts, the different fatwa of different scholars. Comparative law, comparative literature, comparative history, all of these are subjects which are taught in the Hawza and that you must understand and that you must learn. You don't equip yourself only with your understanding, your narrow-minded, shallow understanding from your school of thought. You have to equip yourself with the jurisprudence of other schools of thought. And I'll give you a few examples. You find differences in business ethics. You find differences in family law. You find differences in criminal law. I'll give you an example. When you find these differences, you're surprised because it's not black and white. It's not Shia versus Sunni. It's not Imami versus Zaydi. It's not Shafi'i versus Maliki versus Hanbali versus Hanafi. There are gray areas in the fiqh. There are gray areas in jurisprudence. I'll give you a few examples. One example is with a concept known as li'an. Li'an is a concept which is discussed in Islamic family law. It says the following, that if a man accuses his wife of bearing a child which he did not father, after the birth, he sees this child, he looks at him and he doesn't look like him. He has a different nose, or he has a different eye color, for instance, or different hair. And he wants to accuse his wife of bearing a child which he has not fathered, which does not belong to him. This is referred to as li'am. And in li'am, just like in when you accuse a person for committing adultery, there have to be witnesses. There has to be proof. And if there is no proof, if he says that this child is not mine, this is referred to as qadh, defamation of character. And qadh, defamation of character, is punishable. I cannot say that this person committed adultery and this child is not mine and this is without being held accountable. If I say that this person has committed adultery, I have to bring four witnesses. If I say that this child is not mine, I have to bring proof, or else I am punished as well. Now in li'am, if a man accuses his wife of bearing a child that he has not fathered, he must either bring proof, definitive proof, or if he cannot bring definitive proof, he has to swear four times to replace the four witnesses. He has to swear four times that this child is not his. And it might sound easy, you know, when we're talking about swearing. But with a believer, it is not easy to mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when truth and falsehood is involved. This is what the Imams of Ahlul Bayt teach us. The sixth Imam narrates a hadith. He says that one day a woman came to the fourth Imam and she accused the fourth Imam of divorcing her without giving her mahar, without giving her the dowry. So she took him to the judge. The judge turned to him, and of course she had no proof because it was a lie. The Imam would not do such a thing. He would not forsake the rights of others. She took him to the judge. The judge turned to him. He said, "Well, what do you have to say to defend yourself?" The only thing that the Imam had to do in order to exonerate himself was to swear by Allah that he was innocent. That's it. He didn't need to bring any proof. He didn't need to bring any witnesses. Nothing. All he had to do was swear by Allah that he was innocent. So the judge tells him, "Okay, swear to your innocence." The Imam does not swear. He refuses. The judge insists on him. He refuses. He insists. He refuses. So the judge judges in favor of the woman and he makes the Imam pay her the money. When they leave, one of the companions turns to him, "Ya ibn Rasulullah, why did you not swear? You are innocent." He says, "I am innocent. But I will not mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with something so petty as money, as wealth. I can lose this wealth. I can forsake this wealth. I cannot forsake the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though it was his right." So he did not mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something so simple and so valueless as a few gold dinars. It has no value to mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the man who accuses his wife of bearing a child which he has not fathered has to swear four times. And he has to swear the fifth time that if he is lying, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse him. And this is taken from chapter number 24, Surah An-Nur, verses number 6 to verse number 9. Mention the conditions of li'am. Now, in order for her to prove her innocence, she has to do the same. She also has to swear four times that she is innocent. Now, what happens after this? If this takes place, if he has sworn and she has sworn, then they are both innocent. He is not punished for defamation, and she is not punished for the crime which she is not guilty of. However, what happens as a result of this li'am? The marriage becomes dissolved. That's it, the marriage becomes dissolved. They cannot be married to each other. Now when you come and look at comparative Islamic law, like I said, it's not black and white. The Imami school of thought, the Shia school of thought, the Shafi'i school of thought, the Hanbali school of thought, and the Maliki school of thought, these three Sunni schools of thought, they say that whether he retracts his accusation or he does not retract his accusation, he cannot go back to her. That's it. He cannot marry her again. She is completely forbidden for him to marry. The Hanafi school of thought, however, disagrees. They say that no, if he retracts his accusation, he can marry her. Why? Because in the Hanafi school of thought, li'am is akin to divorce. And in the same way that if a man divorces a woman, he can go back to her if he changes his mind. They say that a man can change his mind, retract his accusation, and go back to her. So you see, four schools of thought are on one side, and one school of thought is on another side. And the Maliki, Shafi'i, and Hanbali schools of thought, Sunni schools of thought, are in agreement with the Imami Shi'i school of thought. Likewise, in other areas of Islamic law. There are differences between the Imami school of thought and other schools of thought, and sometimes the other schools of thought agree with the Imami school of thought. Comparative law, comparative family law, it reveals to us that there are many more similarities, much more similarities than we think. It's not all black and white. It's not all differences. They are gray areas. They are areas of cooperation, and there are areas of understanding. So, having said this, we find that the knowledge, going back to this point, that the knowledge which has been prepared to us, prepared for us, and which has been gathered for us, it's not a matter of reading one book and narrating a hadith. Our scholars went to great lengths in order to provide the knowledge that they have provided for us. And today, all of it is at your fingertips. We live in an age of mass information, and there's no excuse for ignorance. Any book that you want is available on the internet. It's available on your personal device. All of this knowledge which has been passed down from generation to generation is available at your fingertips. So gathering information is nothing special. Gathering and disseminating information is nothing special. The job of a scholar is not to merely gather information, is not to provide you with bits and pieces of information. The job of a scholar is to connect the dots for you, to connect this dot to that dot, and make sense out of things. And the job of a scholar is to put things in perspective for you. Sometimes a scholar doesn't necessarily teach you something new. A scholar will tell you something which you already know, but he will put it in a different perspective for you, so that you can make sense of things. And this is why spirituality is extremely important. Humility is extremely important. Knowledge coupled with servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is extremely important. That's why the ahadith tell us to associate ourselves with scholars who are God-fearing, who are pious. Remember the hadith which I mentioned a few days ago? The hadith of the 11th Imam, he says that if you find a scholar who is protective of his religion, and he is protective of the religion of others, if he turns against his own desires, if he is God-fearing, then it is obligatory upon the general population to follow him. And then the hadith continues and says, do not follow scholars who follow their own desires, for they are more dangerous, these types of scholars who are corrupt and deviant. They may have lots of knowledge, they may have many bits and pieces of information, but if there is no humility, there's no humbleness, if there's no piety, if there's no fear of God, then that is not going to benefit you. The hadith says that these deviants and corrupt scholars are more dangerous to the general population than the army of Yazid was to the family of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So take your knowledge from people who are humble, people who are pious, people who are God-fearing. The years that I spent in the Hawza, the Islamic seminary, allowed me to realize this. You know, when you're sitting in a class with 1,000 people or 1,500 people, and the person who is lecturing in front of you rides in the back seat of a $2,000 car, it really has an effect on you. The humbleness, the humility that you witness, as a student, it has an effect on you. You realize that this education has a value. That these people who are providing me with this education aren't just doing it for the paycheck. Aren't just doing it so after 10 years they can achieve, you know, tenure and they can go on writing books and go travel the world and do their research. They're doing this in order to benefit you. They're doing this because it is their obligation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So spirituality is extremely important. That's why our ahadith always speak about coupling knowledge with piety, coupling knowledge with the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then there are ahadith which tell us how to conduct ourselves around scholars. If you want to benefit from the information and the knowledge of a scholar, what to do, how to conduct yourself. One hadith says the following. The sixth Imam, Al-Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, narrates in Al-Kafi. He narrates from his grandfather Amir al-Mu'mineen the following. He says, "Inna min haqq al-'alim." In this hadith, he mentions the rights of a scholar. So what right does a scholar have upon you? "Inna min haqq al-'alim," number one, "an la tukthar 'alayhi as-su'al." Don't ask him too many questions. If you see a scholar, do not ask him too many questions. He says in the end of the hadith why. Don't ask him too many questions. Don't bother him with random questions. I mean, people used to come to Rasulullah and used to bother him with random questions. "Ya Rasulullah, is my father in heaven or hell? Ya Rasulullah, what do you think of the dates that I ate today? Ya Rasulullah, what should I eat tomorrow? What should I..." They would bother Rasulullah with these questions. And then when the verse was revealed which said that if you want to speak to the Prophet for a personal matter, pay a sadaqah, pay a charity. Everyone disappeared, that's it. No one had anything to talk to with the Prophet anymore. No one. Everyone forgot about their personal issues. They forgot whether their father is in heaven or hell. The only person to continue paying was Amir al-Mu'mineen. That's the only person who kept paying. So the hadith says, do not ask many questions. There's an inside joke. It says, one day a scholar came down from the minbar after delivering a lecture in Muharram, a 2-hour long lecture. And as soon as he came down from the minbar, they placed the sufra in front of him in order to eat dinner, and he hadn't eaten anything. We tried to not eat before we speak. It gets you really heavy. So as soon as he sat down, a man came to him, Mawlana, can you please take this opportunity to tell us the story of Yusuf? He wants him to explain to him the entire story of Yusuf while they're having dinner. So the Mawlana said, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, a pretty young boy was lost and then he was found. Sadaqallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the story of Yusuf. So don't ask too many questions. Do not bother the scholar with too many questions. Wait for him to provide you with an answer. This is number one. And then it continues. The hadith says, and then if you enter into a room where there's a scholar, and there are many people, say salam, say your greetings to each and every person, and then when you reach this certain scholar, خُصَّهُ بِالسَّلَامِ, meaning also say salam to him, but give him more of your attention when you are saying salam. This is number two. And then the hadith says, sit in front of him as a sign of respect. Do not sit behind him. And then it continues. It says, وَلَا تُكْثِرْ مِنَ الْقَوْلِ قَالَ فُلَانٌ وَقَالَ فُلَانٌ خِلَافًا لِقَوْلِهِ. Do not say, when he gives his opinion, do not say, but no Mawlana, the opinion of Fulan is this, and the opinion of Fulan is that. Do not insult him by providing the opinions of other people, just to let him know that there are other people who have different opinions. And then the hadith continues. It says that a scholar who is willing to give his knowledge is similar to the palm tree which drops its dates at the right time. When a palm tree is ready to give its fruit, its dates, you don't climb up necessarily. You don't necessarily climb up when it's ripe in order to bring the dates. It drops its dates when it's ready. So when the scholar is ready, he will drop the dates. He will provide you with the fruit of his knowledge. Do not insist on taking it before he provides it to you. And then it says, وَالْعَالِمُ أَعْظَمُ أَجْرًا. And a scholar has more reward. مِنَ الصَّائِمُ الْقَائِمُ الْغَازِي فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. That a scholar has more reward than a warrior who is fighting for the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while he is fasting and spending his nights praying. So these are the rights of a scholar. Another hadith says the following. Al-Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he says, مُحَادَثَةُ الْعَالِمِ عَلَى الْمَزَابِلِ خَيْرٌ مِنْ مُحَادَثَةِ خَيْرٌ مِنْ مُحَادَثَةِ الْجَاهِلِ عَلَى الزَّرَابِ. He says that speaking to a scholar, conversing with a scholar, benefiting from the knowledge of a scholar, while sitting on a dump, on a pile of trash, is better than speaking to an ignorant person on the most expensive sheets and on the most expensive carpets. And another hadith, the sixth imam says, one of the imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam says, that when Luqman spoke to his son, Luqman was the wise man who is mentioned in the Quran, who had a series of admonishments and instructions to his son. He says, when Luqman spoke to his son, he said the following. He said, my dear son, choose precisely where you sit and whom you associate yourself with. He says, sit amongst those who remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For if you are knowledgeable, if you are a knowledgeable person, you are going to benefit from your knowledge. And if you are an ignorant person, you are going to benefit from their knowledge. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may have mercy upon those people for sharing their knowledge. And even if you're ignorant and you're not sharing your knowledge, you will be included in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So sit amongst knowledgeable, God-fearing people. And then he says, do not sit amongst ignorant people who do not fear God. For if you are knowledgeable, you will not benefit from your knowledge. And if you are ignorant, it is only going to cause you more ignorance. It is only going to increase your ignorance. And you never know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may decide to take His mercy away, prohibit these people from His mercy, and you will fall under that same prohibition as well. So choose exactly where you sit, and choose exactly whom you associate yourselves with. For knowledge is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why in dua, Abi Hamza Thumali, one of the things that we say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we say, oh Allah, أَوْ لَعَلَّكَ فَقَدْتَنِي مِنْ مَجَالِسِ الْعُلَمَاءِ فَخَذَلْتَنِي. Oh Allah, that you may have disgraced me. Why? Because you found that I did not associate myself among knowledgeable people. I did not make benefit and I did not make use of the knowledgeable people in my community. You never found me among scholars, so you disgraced me. أَوْ لَعَلَّكَ رَأَيْتَنِي آلِفَ مَجَالِسَ الْبَطَّالِينَ فَبَيْنِي وَبَيْنَهُمْ خَلَّيْتَنِي. Oh Allah, it may be perhaps that you found me among people who are void. People who are void of any benefit. People who are void of any good. People who are useless. People who are not God-fearing. People who are ignorant. You found me that I associated myself among them, and you kept me with them, and you kept me ignorant. Oh Allah, do not place us among those people who are ignorant. Choose exactly who you associate with. If people are gossiping all the time, and backbiting, and talking about what Kim Kardashian is going to wear at her wedding, or how good this person looks, or you know what Justin Bieber did, and this and that. Talking about people who, I promise you, they have no idea you exist. They have no idea you exist. People who will not benefit you. They will only increase in your stupidity and your ignorance. Don't associate with yourself with people who are just going to talk about nonsense. What is talking about, you know, how Beyonce's sister beat up Jay-Z? What is this going to do? Is this going to benefit you? Is this going to benefit you personally? Talk about it 100 times. Discuss it a million times with your friend. Ask yourself at the end of the day, did this benefit me? It only made me stupider. It only made me less intelligent. It only made me more susceptible to gossip and more influenced by gossip and nonsense talk. Associate yourself with people who are going to raise your status in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not people who are ignorant. This is the message of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have mercy on us and forgive us. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to associate ourselves with those people who we will benefit from. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to let us associate ourselves with people whom He is pleased with. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us and have mercy on this in this very blessed and holy month, inshallah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma aghfir lil-mu'minin wal-mu'minat wal-muslimin wal-muslimat al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat. تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.